Doesn't get any better than this. Why? Because I get to go fly fishing this weekend. That'd be fun. I mean, you know, it's up in Mammoth, almost bankrupt up there, so it's going to be kind of nice. You know, it's, I tell you, that's one of the best things you can do. It's therapeutically. One of the things that we're going to talk about today, I can't encourage you enough to make a note of the different messages Paul uses to address the Jews and to address the Greeks. The lesson for today is three words. Know your audience. Know your audience. How do we know that? The Holy Spirit, yes. Discernment, yes. Knowing the Word of God, yes. Studying. Understanding the culture. That's why we're doing the term paper the way we're doing it, mainly so that we will practice what it means to prepare before we go. Now, you're going to notice that this first missionary journey, these guys are going to go to a place that we probably don't know if they really studied before they went. They prayed, they fasted, they did all the right things, they get in the boat, they go back to where Barnabas is from, so they're kind of getting familiar territory there. Then they head into an area that we're not sure if they really understood that culture until we hear Paul's message, and that's what we have to look at. How did Paul present the gospel? That's why we're studying the book of Acts. Again, a lot of classes you take at this school are great theology, they're excellent doctrine, they're great for practice, but this is a very practical / theological text. Luke being probably the most intelligent. I'm not saying that Paul wasn't. He's a theologian. Luke being a physician wrote the majority of the New Testament. Because of the Luke-Acts concept, it's the goal of the message being a connection. They're one text. All about Jesus and all about what happens when Jesus is in you. And that's exactly why you're here. You're learning what it means to have Jesus so in you that it's going to affect where you go, what you do, and ultimately what you think about. Because you are becoming only His. That's what becoming sanctified means. It means becoming completely available to God. That's the goal of this school. To become empty so that you can be useful to God. If you're here for any other reason, you're going to get really frustrated, really bored, and all you're going to do is compare your life with somebody else and then just go back to what you were doing because it doesn't work for you. Guess what? It will never work for you until you die. That's the bottom line. And we practice every day. We wake up in the morning, and you got 45 roommates that are all trying to fight for the bathtub and all that, and I get it. However, in that moment before you go, you need to have that time alone with Jesus. You need to just pour your soul out before Him and let Him be God. Unless I do that, it becomes really frustrating, doesn't it? And if you're shaking your head, you probably didn't get in the Word this morning. I understand. It's a real challenge. But here is the lab. It begins when you open your eyes in the morning. The class really doesn't end. It's a process. And that's what we're going to talk about right now. Let's all stand. Father, we thank You that we are fearfully, wonderfully made, and that Your counsel this morning is perfect for us individually and corporately. And we ask in the name of Jesus that You would infuse Your Word with Your Holy Spirit, that it would become so real in our hearts and in our souls that it's irrefutable, that forever in heaven Your Word is settled. We ask in Jesus' name that You would give us light to our feet, lamp to our path, that You would give us illumination, that we would open up our eyes and we would see only You this morning. So, Lord, as You guide us, just as You guided Paul and Barnabas and Mark, we ask, Lord Jesus, that we would take home these lessons to our soul to understand how we can listen to You, Holy Spirit, as a person. Jesus, that You would speak to us. And Father, we ask that You would affirm this in Your Word right now. That as the Trinity resides in each of us. Help us to understand the difference and also to understand discernment. What does it mean and how do we apply it? In every sense, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Be seated. Just a couple of housekeeping comments. If you have any late or any homework, please turn it into these guys right after our first break, if you could. If you have any homework, please turn it in. And also, you're going to be taking home with you the midterm. The midterm is 10 questions. The midterm is everything I've talked about overhead-wise as well as what's in the Bible. It's not anything related necessarily to your Living Water text. However, let me encourage you, you are taking it home. And no, nobody's following you home with it, i.e., you can have your Bible open. Now, are the questions going to warrant you having to do a full theological analysis of it? No, it's not. As a matter of fact, this midterm is simply an affirmation of what you're learning. It's an experiment. Every midterm is for you personally. It's not a group project. It's not where you're going to go with your girlfriend or anything like that. It's not about that. The goal of any test that you take here is really, it's an opportunity. That's the way you should look at them here. This is not an SAT. This is not an MCAT. This is not an exam for microbiology. This is an experience. It's an opportunity to get to know Jesus more. And that's why we give what are called opportunities. They shouldn't even be called exams. It's a chance for you to get closer to the Lord as you're looking at the question, you get into the Word, and you write the answer out. Short answer, 10 of them. And you're going to take a week to do it. And I encourage you to not wait till the last minute to turn it in, but to just, when you get it, just do it incrementally throughout the week. It's a lot easier that way. And plus, it's a great way to just sort of have that affirmation as you're studying this book in and of itself. So that it becomes part of more of an experience than a dread report. Those being the ideas there, I also encourage you, as we're looking at these journeys of Paul, recognize that midterm, the country that the Holy Spirit's putting on your heart, be looking at these journeys as what you would see as the good and the bad and what you would do in the event that you had an encounter like these, like Eliamus and so on. Because these different people that Paul runs into, let's face it, what would you do? And this is the example. The Lord puts these in this text so that he gives us examples of how we can refine our walk with Jesus Christ, encountering challenging circumstances, because we have an individual who's been a forerunner for us. That's why it's in this text. So we actually start at the end of chapter 12, and I want you to turn to that. We're going to encounter today chapters 13 and 14. We are going to find that Paul in Lystra is going to be picked up for dead today. Paul is going to be stoned. Most likely, if they did the stoning correctly, he was dead. There are places in the Word of God when, in fact, in 2 Corinthians, when he talks about when he went into the third heaven. How else would he have done that? If it was a trance like Peter, fair enough. But in essence, what happened to him? He was technically stoned to death and dragged out of the city. That's not what I would call a successful outreach from the world's perspective. But let me tell you something. There are places in this state, even near this city, even areas in this city, there's the same thing that could happen to you or I. So our goal isn't to go out with the fear of getting stoned. Our confidence is built in who Jesus is, and he becomes our focus. So when I look at this, and I know this is hard to read, and I want to get you guys a copy of this for our next, for the second half of this class, because we're coming into this place where you can see, if you can, that there is this transference from Peter to Paul. And in this chapter, we're going to turn from Saul of Tarsus into Paul, the Greek, the actual Roman, yes, but the individual who is Jewish. So by his friends, he would be considered Paul the Roman. But by his family, he would be called Paul the Jew. Why? Because he had both. He was uniquely positioned to address both cultures. Now, I'm not saying that the effective ministry or any kind of a missionary per se is an individual who's going to have all these different nationalities in order to be relatable to a different culture. God can use anybody. And I'm just saying, only because on this last Sunday, church in Southeast San Diego, if you've ever been there before, it's a different culture down there. Southeast San Diego, just like downtown LA or different areas, you know, you're going to have, you know, most of these are gangs. And going into a good friend of mine who is a student of mine from when I was a principal, he started a church down in this area. And, you know, it's all ex-gang members, even to a point where they're giving the announcements, they're playing rap music in the background just so people will listen. When the guy gave his testimony, there was a beat going on the whole time when you were talking, so then you would listen to him. I got up and I was thinking, like, are they going to do beatbox? And I'm, whatever. I'm just, so I'm up there and I was expecting the music to be going. And it was like, I started this and they're going, like, what are you doing? Just talk. Okay. Whoa, sorry. And so, you know, there it was. I was shocked. They didn't want anything less than an hour of a message. And as I said, you know, this would be a good thing to talk. I was talking about Genesis 35, you know, the first revival and all that. Everybody had a pencil or a pen in their hand. They're like this. I was like, oh my gosh, are you kidding? I thought they were being sarcastic. They weren't. They were ready to, they wanted to hear the word of God. I walked into an environment. I had no idea that these guys really wanted to know this stuff. You have no idea what kind of people you're going to walk into and that want to hear what you have to say. We're going to encounter this guy in chapter 13. He called upon Paul and said, I need to hear the gospel. We don't ever want, how often does that happen? When people want to hear what you want to say. That reason for that hope that's within you. I'm going to give you, as we go into chapter 12, another little background here. These are going to be statements that are going to be seen most likely on your exam coming up, just so that you're familiar with some of the questions, because there are some really important words I want to reinforce before we get into our material right now. I need you to know what this word means. Out of chapter 5, when they were called a church, that Greek word, ecclesia, is a combination of a Greek assembly and a Jewish community. And we're going to find that the Jewish community, the synagogue nature, that means gathering. That's all that means. A gathering of one. That this idea of a Jewish community with a Greek city is what we define as church. It means called out once. So it means it doesn't matter if you're Jew, doesn't matter if you're Greek, doesn't matter what you are. You're called out and we're there to be a body where you're called to use your gifts, where you're called to be equipped. So as this statement from F.F. Bruce says, the Septuagint is one of the words that denotes the people of Israel and their religious character as Yahweh's, if you will, assembly. Those that are together for a single purpose. I need you to know that word. Okay? The second thing I want you to remember is the message of Stephen. Because we're going through this book and we're focusing on the messages. And our goal is to be able to apply these concepts to our own message. And Stephen's, as you remember, had two items that were essential for the Jewish mindset. Number one, that God is never confined or confines himself to a single place. Just because there was a temple doesn't mean that that's the only place God is. The Greek mindset has no problem with that. They believed God as nature, so of course that wasn't a problem for them. And secondly, the Jewish concept of rejecting those that God sends seems to be the trend of the Jewish mindset. And that's exactly, those are the two items that Stephen used, and we're going to see if Paul used the same concept when he talked to the Jews that were in Asia. Now, they're farther away from the temple, so they're going to have a little bit different message. So again, know your audience. So those are two items that are related to Stephen's message. Effective preaching requires the presentation of Jesus first before the person has to do anything. Unless they know who Jesus is and what he did, there's no reason for an individual to believe. And that is the case whether it be Jesus with Nicodemus, whether it be Paul, who we're going to see in each of his messages, he presents Jesus as he is in the Word of God. Different origins, different ways of seeing Jesus, but we see him, yes, as the Lamb who was slain. John the Baptist's classic message, all it was, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John chapter 1, this idea that when we share the gospel, our focus needs to be first and foremost on Jesus. Now, as we get more into depth understanding Paul, because he's going to become our lead character here in this transition in chapter 13, we're going to realize that we have to know who Paul is. And he reveals himself in specific passages in 1 Timothy, in Galatians, and Philippians. In these letters, he's always referring to himself as either a blasphemer, this insolent man, this individual who was zeal for the word Judaism, an absolute passion to destroy anything that wasn't Jewish. And because of that, his hatred for Christians was just absolutely penetrating to a point where he was, as that Greek word, lumenio, which is ripping people from their homes and ripping their flesh. Paul then, realizing that persecution coming, dispersion happening, accidental ministry, accidental missionary, we find that the Jerusalem is going to move its location up to Antioch. And this location at Antioch is where we're going to find some of the last phases of the life of Peter. We're going to also find that this is where this church center of operations is going to have a new form of leadership. Now, and that leads us to the end of chapter 12, and turn to that with me, as you probably already did. There was a famine, and Paul and Barnabas had taken the food down to Jerusalem. They had taken the supplies. They had just returned back. And after they had returned back, as we talked and introduced it last week, it says, now in the church, this is going into chapter 13, now into the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. As we remember, there was Barnabas, there was Simeon, there was Lucius, there was Manaen, as we recognize the fact that each of these leaders had a different relationship with the church in terms of prophets, teachers, yes, but also Simeon, as we had this mention of the fact that he could have been the one who carried the cross of Jesus, and Simeon, who, that's who he was, obviously, and then Manaen, who was one who was related to Herod, the tetrarch, meaning that these guys all had a very diverse experience with Jesus, and they clearly, now being new converts, had a different way of recognizing what was belonging to the ministry and what should be sent out appropriately. So going into verse 2, they realized after they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, and I say this to you, be thinking and describing in your mind, how is the Holy Spirit a person? Now you've gotten that from the Living Water book, but I need you to know that for yourself personally, and obviously for this upcoming exam or this opportunity, to be thinking, how is the Holy Spirit portraying himself? How does Luke describe him? Isn't it it? Is it this force, or is it a person? Is the Holy Spirit, and how does he say it? Well, here's a good example. The Holy Spirit said. Now, how does the Holy Spirit say anything? Even in here, does the Holy Spirit say anything to you? Because I can tell you right now, he speaks through the Word of God. He also reinforces what the Word of God says, as we said in that 1 John 2:20 and 27 verses, saying that you have an anointing, an eidos. You have this anointing that you know all things, that anything you're taught, the Holy Spirit teaches you. So it's really just as the eunuch said, the Ethiopian eunuch saying to Philip, nobody has guided me unless somebody guides me. Well, that guiding process only happens as the Holy Spirit guides. So as they minister to the Lord and fast, the Holy Spirit says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And as we looked at last time, this idea of the leading of the Holy Spirit, by whether it be, it's going to be in dreams or whatever it is, he's going to speak primarily by the Word. And, Holy Spirit, 16:13, you have that from last week. Separate to me. The key to separating is marking oneself off from others. Boundaries. In other words, when you are separated, when you guys are called to a ministry, that word calling is the word separating. That means that you have a distinct direction. When God is going to separate Barnabas and Saul, it is interesting to me that he doesn't say, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul and John Mark. Notice that he's not included in this. He's saying, these two I want to have leading this trip. It's very similar to the call of Abraham. The same idea that when Abraham was called, notice that nobody else was called with him, and he took with him individuals that shouldn't have gone. And very often that's what happens when we do missions trips as well. When the Lord separates you, he means you. But our first reaction is to go and grab somebody because we're not sure, and we want to make sure that we have backup. You know what? The Lord will bring your backup. Just go. And stop worrying about whether people are going to go with you. Because, you know, it's just like that song from the past, though none go with you, still you follow. And very often, we want that comfort of being able to touch somebody because we're afraid. And I get it. Believe me, we all get it. But you know what? The Lord's separating these two people. And that's why when Paul knew that it was time to go, even after that 12-year hiatus, God said this statement about Saul, saying that he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel, i.e., the Paul God called and the Saul God called. Remember, the only difference is Jewish Saul and Roman Paul. And this individual, I'm going to show him how many things, notice this is the key to his calling, must suffer for my name's sake. In the world, yes, we're going to have tribulation, but this is what the calling was for our brother Paul. Now, is that for everybody? This is for Paul. What is his example? That we are to be being called wherever we are right now, whether you're going to get beat up or whether you're going to get hugs. Wherever God's called you, that's your separation. You're going to notice that this is the message that they're going to be set out, they're going to be called, and as they're going to proceed, this is the way the church operates. They're going to fast, they're going to pray, they're going to lay hands on and send them away. Now, you're going to notice, as it says here, did they do their country research? We don't know. Did they do any kind of a study of the kind of people that they were going to encounter so they'd be afraid? We don't know. Did they look to see if there was any guy? What kind of committees did they have? Did they get the approval of the people, that the pastors, they had to get selected by the missions committee? Were there giants in the land that they were going to have to be afraid of? Was there kind of a political challenge that they have to understand the socioeconomical, you know, policies and so on? And so often we can get impeded in missions work because we get encumbered with so many details that we just convince ourselves that we're not called. That's not the way I am. That's not the way God built in me. I'm really not called to Vietnam. I'm not really called to China, because that's just, you know, I see what these kind of people are, and these kind of people, we start saying these kind of people. What kind are you? I mean, they're called human, and they're also called people that need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And if the Lord's talking to you about Thailand, which is, I'm just saying, maybe that is you. There's many open doors there right now. It'll blow your mind. Students from here that are there, that are writing me, literally saying, the next time you come through, please stop by the fellowship we just started near Bangkok. What? That could be you texting here pretty soon. Who knows? But I'm saying that these guys fasted, the ministry fasted. What does that mean? That they separated themselves for the work of the ministry of serving the missionaries. Remember, fasting is separating. It's called separation from food. It's called separating from TV, from iPhones, from whatever it is that's distracting you. So when these guys were separated from the ministry, it was literally fasting from Antioch, fasting from all of the brethren that they knew and loved and wanted to be with, but knew that they had to focus on something else. They had to turn around and go the other direction. So here they're going to go. And they send them away. And I'm telling you right now, this missionary journey, as you see written here, lots of writing, so I wanted to read it to you because it's kind of like a summary of where we're going. This happened in late spring of approximately 44 A.D., and it went till about fall of 46 A.D. A little about it, maybe, what do you think, about a year and a half? The first missionary journey is beginning with this. Paul and Barnabas are ordained. We just read that. That ordination means agree. We're all in agreement. These guys are supposed to go. We put our hands on and we say, you guys, this is what you're called to do. That's why we lay on of hands for going and sending people away. They're agreeing with what God is doing. So when you're ordained to be a pastor, the ministry is agreeing that God has spoken to them. They're going to go from Antioch, and notice that they're going to take John, his surname Mark, and they're going to begin their first missionary journey. It's going to go for most of this chapter, a good part of chapter 14, our discussion today. They're going to travel to Seleucia, which is a couple, maybe about 15, 20 miles away. Then they're going to sail across to Salamis. This is the major city of Cyprus. Then they're going to go in Cyprus. This is where we're going to see them preach the gospel to several synagogues. And then they're going to cross the island on foot. They're going to arrive at Paphos, and they're going to go into Asia. And they're going to actually go all the way up to Derbe and Lystra. They're going to come back right around Iconium again. And they're going to go, and they're going to plant churches in this amount of time. That's a short amount of time for this, what, five churches that they're going to plant. And we're going to look at what does it mean to plant a church? What does it mean to go in and to go where there's nobody has been there before, or maybe there's been a couple of people, just like he's going to find in Philippi, a couple of people sitting by a river with a prayer meeting. We're going to see how God works with these concepts of starting a new work. Now, here's a map, and I kind of hope you can kind of see this. I wanted you to get a picture of Greece. I wanted you to see Asia. I wanted you to see the breadth of what this journey was actually going to look like in this year and a half. Here's Antioch, where that star is. And they're going to come down to Seleucia, which is right south of it. And from there, they're going to sail over to Cyprus in their first location, and then they're going to walk over to Paphos. They're going to take a boat straight across. You're thinking like, well, how long is that going to take? Let's face it. The boats that you can actually go to see in Israel right now, as well as some of the boats that they're most likely using at this point, often used acacia wood in their construction, meaning that they were very well sealed. Sinking them was very difficult to do. However, they were very heavy, yes, they were sturdy, but there wasn't a whole lot of accommodations that you would expect from the normal boats that we like to go out on, called the yachts. These guys were most likely sitting in very uncomfortable positions and, you know, for hours on the water. They didn't have motors, they had sails, so they were dependent completely on the environment. And if you've ever been into a large sailboat before, it does have its variability as far as rates are concerned, as well as direction. And furthermore, to be able to chart the appropriate direction not only was essential, but many of these passages happened on a fairly frequent basis, meaning that most of these trips weren't native journeys or maiden journeys. They were something that were happening frequently. So they often go with others that were going. They weren't just saying, mission going to, you know, Perga, next, missionary. Oh, sorry, you didn't really know Jesus. No. It was most likely either a cargo ship. It could have been a group going over that's, you know, for a number of reasons, commerce-wise, most likely. So there were passengers of these ships. And as they would take these, they'd have to wait to be able to travel as well, depending totally on the weather, the conditions, and so on. So there wasn't a lot involved in the process of going, meaning that Paul had a lot of downtime. Very often, like what happens to you and I when we go traveling somewhere, you don't realize how long it is in those waiting areas. Even when we do transcontinental flights, you will sit, for example, like in Asia, going to Asia, you will sit and wait 4 or 5 hours minimum just to wait for your flight for everybody to get all, 800 people to get on, you know, one of these airlines to go on a 17-hour journey across the ocean. And very much like this, there was a lot of downtime, a lot of time of preparation, a lot of time of prayer, a lot of anxieties, all kinds of things that must be going through these individuals' minds, even to a point where health can be an issue, anxiety, all of those things that play into these bodies that we are living in right now. But because these guys, as it tells me in verse 5, were sent out by the Holy Spirit, this is why we see this passage being sent by the Holy Spirit means that they were being protected by the Holy Spirit. He was fully in control of their circumstances. When I am sent out by the Holy Spirit and I have that certainty in my soul, whatever befall, it's God's problem. And if I realize that in my heart, that it's God's problem, I don't care what that air bump was like on the airplanes. I don't know if you've ever been on some of those air pockets on some of these larger planes, but you know what? It's like dropping through the Grand Canyon sometimes. I mean, it can be pretty scary. And yet, isn't it amazing how everybody freaks out? And then there's something in your soul going like, you know what, bring it on, because that one was almost a rapture right there. What's our attitude like? Because people are watching you. You may be reading your Bible, but what happens when that plane drops? What happens when there's an issue? Because very often the Lord lets us witness with circumstances more so than the big fish that's around your neck. He lets the people see that this guy seems to be at peace for some reason. Then our mouths get to open. Well, you can imagine that as these guys are now going to go down to this area that's on Cyprus, there was a considerable amount, just like we're going to find in every one of these large cities, just Paphos being a classic example, famous for the worship of Venus. Venus, picture, was a statement of sex allowed in public. That's what that meant. That meant that there was, we have, you know, we're pretty conservative in our culture right now compared to what it was like back then. It's really hard to believe that, but it really is. This is probably on the lines of what it was like in San Francisco, probably in the early 80s when AIDS really started rolling, when all the bathhouse stuff was happening and they finally had to torch them all because it was just living infections. This is exactly the type of life that was here in this Roman Empire. And you know, if we see something like this, we realize that this kind of a culture is where it is most likely we can't imagine there being Christians there, and we can't even imagine sharing the gospel there, because all you're thinking is, there's no way these people could become Christians. very much like Jonah going to Nineveh, thinking there's no way these Ninevites, who do nothing but chop humans up into pieces, would ever receive the gospel. But lo and behold, God wants us to open up our mouths. So when they went from there, they arrived at Salamis, and they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant. Notice that Paul is focusing exclusively on the Jews. And he's speaking in the congregations, and in all of the synagogues that he goes into are what are called open synagogues, meaning that anybody can teach there. All they do is that they have this moment where they open up the floor and they say, is there anybody here that wants to provide an opportunity of encouragement? And notice that people don't look around to see if they're members or not. They're very often the individuals who will just stand up and take the scroll and read from it and or say something to the body there, which is exactly what Paul took advantage of. Now, you're going to notice that they're also making the comment again, and as we see this John Mark being taken with us, with this group, we remember that he was not just a drive-by pickup. He was actually one who had been with Jesus, who had experience, so it wasn't dumb to take him. It was a very wise move because he could be an asset. But remember that statement, whom God separated. So we have to make certain that the wisdom of the Lord is the first premise as to why we select individuals to go with us on missions trips. Because let's face it, we just want to take anybody. They can be the ones that bring the body, the group down more so than anything else. It's amazing what the wrong person can do to a group. It's amazing what a wrong person can do to your rooms that you're living in. There's just absolutely negative poison coming out of their mouths constantly. That's the challenge of ministry. So as they're going to go, verse 6 says, they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. That means of Jesus. This individual was a deputy. In other words, he was a leader. He was part of the ground forces. Sergius Paulus, referred to as a prudent or intelligent man. Now, I think it's important that this sorcerer that you're going to see, his name, this man, Sergius Paulus, called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, hearing about the word of God and understanding it is different than somebody calling you and asking you to please come and share. But you're going to notice that there's a big but there. There's a guy named Elymas. Now, that's an Arabic word for intelligent man. That's what the Arabic word means. So it's almost a sarcastic, almost it's a ridiculous name to give him. That's why it says in parentheses, for so his name is translated, because he was a sorcerer. But his name actually meant intelligent man in Arabic. So this intelligent man is now going to withstand them because he is the leading intellect of the community. And this leading intellect is going to seek to turn this deputy away from the faith. Very normal for this to happen. Because when there is the truth, you can always expect that the enemy is going to cause a counter-truth. But it's always going to be a gray area because it's almost truth, but it isn't quite that. Because what's he going to do? He's going to withstand Paul. Then Paul, who is called now, we're going to hear him being called from the Jew. Now he's entering into the lands of this idea of the Greeks. He's now going to be called the Roman. Yeah, I'm sorry, I keep saying Greek. It's the Roman name Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to look intently at him and he's going to say, oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Now, at this point, we have no idea what this guy was going to say. Well, all we can know is what his name was. And his name was, because he was intelligent, and because the other guy was intelligent, clearly they were looking for a reason for a hope that was in Paul. They were looking for something more than just feelings. They were looking at, what is your rationale for why Jesus Christ is the one true God? That's what people are wanting to know. The one God. That's the mindset, not only today, but because of secular humanism, we want to be either be God or we want nature, let's face it, to be God. But we're not going to label one thing as God or one name as an entity. We don't want to consolidate God to a single entity. We want to believe in God our way. What is our way? Well, again, with secular humanism, meaning that I can decide who God is. I have a right to decide who God is. And Sergius Paulus, being probably the classic, if you will, secular humanist, the first one for Paul to really have a direct encounter with, he's going to meet secular humanism as it is right now. Elymas, the one who would be called intelligent man. Intelligence today, from a scientific perspective, my own perspective, I work with a lot of Elymases. Sorcery doesn't mean that he has this pointed hat standing there with this little gown looking like Merlin saying like, oh, foolish one, not doing what? And then throwing like, you know, the guy from, I'm not going to say Monty Python, I'm not going to give that credit or anything, but remember Tim? Remember like this guy? That's who I think of when I think of a sorcerer. Is this idea, is that this is not what this was. This person blended in really well. And you know what scientists believe? They're starting to change their ways. They realize that the argument, just today, the argument of intelligent design could be. Do you realize more scientists are buying into that argument than ever before? Why? Because you can't discredit it. Because the more we understand science, the more we see that there's a lot more that we didn't know. Oh my gosh, molecules. Oh my gosh, DNA. Oh my gosh, look at all the molecules involved with DNA. Oh my gosh, look at how DNA is working. Oh my gosh, it can break itself off and move itself around. It's a dynamic system. Oh my gosh, it's getting more complex. And they're backing up, realizing that science is a lot bigger than they ever imagined. Who needs a Hubble telescope when our microscopes are showing more than any star could reveal? Because as we look down even deeper, we're going, good grief, this is all orchestrated. Okay, I'm willing to talk to you about intelligent design, but that's all, right? But guess what? Let's rename our department. We're going to call it systems biology. Let's call it that. And I'm just saying, this is where secular humanism is coming, because just like Richard Dawkins says, okay, I'm not an atheist, I'm an agnostic. That's what he's calling himself now. This is exactly the gray area of Elymas. When we're getting enough of what's going on in the community that believes in God. And this is the one that Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, was listening to. And this was a great version of truth. Because it's you can still play potluck, but you don't have to make a commitment to anything. You're still going to be okay. This is the most dangerous of all people on the planet. And I'm just saying, the lab coats are driving our society, people. They're driving our healthcare. They're driving our politics. Why? Because all you've got to do as a scientist is come up with something new, and nobody believes or understands it, so you can drive the thinking process. But why do we have more drugs on the market for treating mental disorders, depression, than any other drug? Because it makes a fortune. We have no idea what makes a fortune with Prozac. I'm just saying. Zoloft, all these kind of things, because the Elymases have come out into our culture and have shown us what the true way is. And the Sergius Pauluses in our society are the ones that are saying like, wow, you know what? If there's something different than this, please let me know, because the Spirit of God is revealing something to me that is not what this guy's saying. This is why Paul's rebuke was so strong. And this is why when we have evolution and creation debates, it ain't a debate anymore. It's what Paul is saying right here. He is saying to this extent, oh, full of deceit and fraud. Why would it be so strong? Because gray will only leave when the brightness of the Son of God is really bright.
And this is that brightness that he's screaming at the sky. Son of the devil. Instead of trying to make it gray, making people plausible, potlucking Christianity, adding it to the coexist bumper sticker that's on your car, that's the most dangerous of all philosophies in our society right now. You would rather them come from the church of Satan than have something like that, I'm just saying. Why? Because it's accepting all roads, and it's the worst version according to Jesus Christ, saying, I am the way. Pantheism is where these guys are heading right now. And as this moment happens, what happens to this Elymas after he says this extreme deceit, enemy of all righteousness? Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you. What is he going to do? You shall be like what happened to me. You will go through what I went through, but this is not going to benefit you because you're genuinely not seeking the truth. Not seeing the sun for a time, you're going to become completely blind. And this guy, immediately dark mist fell on the sky, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And the deputy saw this, and what did the deputy do? He goes, wow, truth and error. Truth and error. It was very black and white. What else could he say? And this is how the Lord wants us to learn how to share the gospel, is to make it parousia. I need you to remember that word. It means to tell it all and not be ashamed of saying it all. Telling it all is exactly what he just did here. And the blindness comes upon this guy. And when the proconsul guy, when the deputy believed, he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And let's face it, all these provinces around this area had these two different councils. They had two different groups. They had people in the Senate, and they had these deputies. And because this guy was in leadership, seeing him believe, he realized what he was going to be coming up against in his society. And he was going to have to encounter these individuals that were going to be very quick to take him out. Now, I see this, and I realize that when this guy not only was astonished, but when it goes down and it starts with in verse 13, when Paul and his party had left there and set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John Mark freaked out, in essence. There's a variety of reasons why he left. I've got them listed up here for you. After that encounter, that must have been pretty radical for John Mark. Now, let's face it, John Mark had probably seen quite a bit. He saw Jesus. I mean, he saw what he went through. I mean, that was pretty radical. He's probably most likely the one who ran away naked after that moment in the garden. This guy not only had seen this, but he'd been around all the disciples. He'd heard all of this information, and going on this missionary journey must have been like what happened to Saul when he was in Tarsus. After 12 years, he probably went, I get to do this. I get to say, the Lord's calling me out. And as they went down and they got John Mark, he probably had that same passion to want to get into the ministry. But guess what? Here is the challenge. Is that when this happened, because he must, who knows, not have been called. He had either fear of what happened. He may have had the fact that from chapter 12, we notice that he was the cousin of Barnabas. He was probably thinking, well, I'm going to go with Barnabas, and this is going to be my thing. This is what I'm going to do. But Paul must have taken over, which he did. Barnabas didn't fight Paul, what Paul was doing. Barnabas was with him, and he watched what God was doing. He didn't interrupt Paul and go, dude, that's kind of harsh to say to this guy. I mean, he's a pretty smart, you know, yeah, okay, fair enough, this concept of sorcerer, but you know, that's not the way we're new here. You don't share the gospel like that. I mean, you're going to drive the whole audience away screaming that, you know, that you lost everybody. But guess what? Barnabas didn't leave. John Mark not only left, but Paul was very upset at him leaving. Now, it must have been both of them in agreement to have him come with him, but because Paul disagreed with him leaving, it wasn't so much about this dispute of him leaving, was the fact that whoever is right, whoever is wrong, when you go on a missions trip,
You can spend the entire time, just like the enemy would love to do, to get you all fighting amongst yourselves. We did a trip to Scotland, and I'm just saying, we had a whole group go. We were doing this outreach there. And you can imagine in Scotland, it's darker than dark can get. We did this outreach at the Edinburgh Arts Festival. And here we had the musician worship leader, a well-known guy, and we had the preacher, the pastor, a very well-known pastor. And here we all are having dinner together. This is the right in the night. We all got off the plane. Everything's good. There's like 40 of us. And then all of a sudden, we were all told to be dismissed. And we're all going, okay, we're all going to go outside and watch what's going on. And all you could hear were these two guys screaming at each other. It was literally, it was like the debate last night. No, it wasn't this bad. They were screaming. And we're going like, we have to all go home. We're all thinking about, gosh, it's just, we didn't have cell phones, obviously. So we're just like, it was so uncomfortable. This is your leader screaming. And they were disputing about a couple of people that had come with us. And these guys were not only screaming, but they were going to separate. It's exactly what the situation was. And we were sitting there going like, okay, this is weird. And so we're all thinking about whose side are we going to go on? Well, I want to go on his side because, you know what, he's preaching the gospel. Well, I'm going on his side because I'm a singer. And so we're all starting to separate ourselves out, realizing that we're going to all have to part ways. It was that bad. And when they called us back in there, there was a couple that had been right amongst us, that had been making it together the entire time and had tried to conceal it, and the Lord revealed it to one of those guys. The other guy didn't believe him. And this we came in, and all of a sudden, it was like this moment of hell happened when this couple confessed it, and man, they were gone in a heartbeat. It was because the guy picked up his girl, who's doing an evangelistic outreach in Africa, she came up to meet us, and we didn't understand why, and that was because nobody knew that these guys were hitching up, and that's why she came up there. It was the most bizarre situation. That's one of many mission trips that you look back on and you go, was that a successful trip? But guess what? The Holy Spirit used it mightily. It had nothing to do with that. That was a massive distraction. All these people that were there went ultimately to go into not only the ministry, but we, out of that trip, moved to Scotland and lived there for 4 years. Because, yes, that event dug a big, huge hole that let us either, we were either going to let Satan have the glory, or we're going to be clown. I was on the head of the clown ministry. I'm going to take all 20 clowns, and we're going to have the party of a lifetime. And we did. I didn't know how to put the makeup on. I had no idea what that meant. We all looked like we were out of the band Kiss. But, you know, I thought, why not? And then it was raining all the time, so it would just, like, melt over our faces. We were the most horrifying-looking people you've ever seen in your life. I scared more kids. We were almost called for abuse. I mean, we blow up the balloons, and they pop at people. Are going, sorry, you know, because we didn't know how far to build. You know what? I didn't know how to make animals. We made swords for everybody. But let me tell you something. The Lord used every moment of that. Even to a point where, I'm just saying, you know, I went there and I did my graduate work there, but I'm saying one other thing is that the professor that I went to go and meet, he met with me. I had to get out of my clown outfit, and after I got out of my clown outfit, I came down, I met the guy. I came down to meet the clowns because I had to get the clown stuff back on, and I went down to the mound in Edinburgh, and here I am looking for the clowns. Nobody was down there. Do you guys want to hear this? Okay, I'm just saying, this really happened, okay? I go down to the mound. None of the clowns were around. And so I'm standing there. It's raining. So I thought, you know what? I just really wanted to share the gospel with these guys. So they're all standing by this bus thing. And what would you do if you were just standing by a bus stop? You're dressed in a clown outfit. They're all waiting for you to do something. And so I don't even know who these people are. So I try to juggle, and I can't because it's all wet. And so I started doing this ridiculous act. I started blowing up stuff. And they're all looking at me like, okay, what? Like, are you? And I said, you know, I talking to them like they don't speak English. I was going like, you know, Jesus. These are British people. They get English. But I was going like, Jesus. And I was doing this little, you know, hand thing and all this bit. And then everybody started leaving. And I was thinking like, God, what am I doing? I felt like such an idiot. And it's like, back away. And I've got clown outfit on. So what am I going to do? So I blew up another balloon. And then there's only one person standing there. And I was finally going like, okay, you know, this has been an hour, and I just started sharing, you know, doing the cross and all this stuff with these little things and explaining it. And the guy, I looked at him and went, oh my gosh, guess who it was? The person I had just interviewed with to do graduate work up at the university had left his office and he came down to the bus stop to leave. And here I was, dressed like this, doing this ridiculous act in front of this guy. And he was like going like, I went, oh my God. And in that moment of terror, I just went, you know, to this day, he remembers that event. Not only that, but to this day, he's not only, he went to, back to Hare Krishna because, no, I'm just going. But he went back because he realized that, you know what, this is the version of the gospel, and every scientific meeting I went to after that, I would run into this guy, and he never got that out of his head. And he always looked at me like, are you going to do something wack? I mean, what are you going to, where's the balloons here? I'm going like, well, actually, this is about, you know, plasminogen act, all these really extreme, you know, science stuff. And here's this guy waiting for me to pull a balloon out and blow it up in his face. Realizing that God will use all of you. Whatever you choose to do, you will find yourself, laugh at me now, but you will find yourself at a bus stop in the very near future. And just like Paul, you can't get rid of your past. You are. Forget those things which are behind you. You press forward with who you are. And as you press forward with who you are, God will use who you are. Let's all stand up. Father, we know that your word gives us examples about how we are to behave and how we are to open our mouths, and you will fill it. We praise you for discernment. Help us to be wise. As our example here, Paul, your servant. And as Lord, as he deemed himself a slave of Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that we would understand that there's no other place we can go. That wherever you place us on this planet, we'd be faithful witnesses to you, never ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So as we take this breather right now, help us to be able to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provisions for the flesh, and as we see the next encounter, as these guys head into Asia, help us to understand your perfect counsel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Take a 7-minute breather and come right back. Okay, let's go. Let's go. I thought I was farther. Oh, it's all good, though. Just keep it going. And we're now on the continent. And, you know, again, the focus of Paul is the Jew. It's because of, you know, it's not that he didn't know about the secular, or if you will, the Roman or the Greek thinking. It wasn't that he didn't have a background. Paul was brilliant. As a matter of fact, he had more. He's one of the most brilliant as far as individuals that it would have been. Not only a Pharisee, but he understood multiple cultures. And because of that knowledge, it wasn't that he was afraid to go to the Gentiles, but he still had, just like Peter, he still had within him the passion to let you know what you're going to be doing for your midterm.
Oh, am I on? Okay. All right, you guys, just to make sure and let everybody know, next week it's homework 6 is due, which is 11 and 12, and also the midterm is due at the same time, so don't separate the two. And the midterms, you need to make sure and write your names. Really silly, but you need to make sure and write your name on the midterm because there's no space, no line indicating where you should put your name. So if you could just put it in the upper right-hand corner, upper left-hand corner, doesn't matter. But, you know, if there's no name, we can't grade it. But that's it. And, yeah, keep awesome. Going.
Great. Thank you so much. Okay, good. Good, good. Perfect.
Does this sound like I'm talking through a tin can? No? Okay. Wow. Whatever. Okay. Father, we just want to thank you that as we continue understanding this first missionary journey, the duration, the climate, not only from a geographical challenge, but also from the cultural. Help us, Lord Jesus, to realize that you're dismantling prejudice, that you're taking away all of the prejudging nature of our pivotal person here, Paul. And Lord, help us to understand how you're doing that through this writing that you miraculously inspired through Dr. Luke. So we just pray for your wisdom on how we can incorporate these attributes into our own soul in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here we go now, and it's important for us to keep this, and I keep putting this map up because we have to see where we're going. And now we're going to go across. He's taken this journey, and he's going to arrive over into southern Turkey. And this Asian region that's going to be around Perga. He's not going to go to Attalia yet. He's going to go up from here through Pisidia. He's going to head up towards Antioch, and then he's going to cut across in a few seconds to Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. Now, for this to happen, as he's going this direction, he's just had a massive confrontation, and regardless how that's going to spill over to him emotionally, one of the things we have to recognize in ministry is that emotional baggage can be the devil's favorite grocery to put in your life. You can get hijacked real easy. Then you start taking it out on other people that are close to you. Resolve conflicts is one of the most important attributes of quality mission work. When you get hurt, when you get burned, and I'm just going to put an example out there, is that when here I am in a Chinese, I didn't know any of these people before, but Peter, sitting right there, a theologian, we're going through Leviticus, and he screams out in Mandarin to my translator, screams at her saying, how in Chinese, he goes, how on earth is this relevant for this subject? And just goes off. And she's crying in tears at him in Chinese back and forth. I had no idea what the subject was about until at lunchtime we sat down and you could just feel this heat. And it's like going, whoa, something's going on here. And as I sat down, even after lunch, it was really weird. And I said, what happened to Peter? And she looked at me and she goes, he's really upset at you and he was about ready to hit you. I went, whoa. What'd I do? I mean, I wasn't even dressed like a clown. I mean, here I am, right? I mean, what would I do? And she goes, he doesn't like what you're sharing about this chapter in Leviticus and all this. And it was just a theological challenge. And I said, wow. So I was just completely hijacked. I didn't even study for the rest of the time because I was just hijacked. And here we are. I mean, it's like 9 hours of teaching in a day. So if you've got to be on your game for these people. Well, okay, so I came back early from lunch, and then nobody answered the door, and you have to knock a certain way, and nobody will open it. And then finally, after about 5 minutes, the door opens up, and it was Peter. And I went, what? Peter, in tears, this guy's like 40, wraps his arms around me, and he's saying something in Mandarin. And I mean, it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. It felt like he was speaking in tongues, and so I just received it. It's going like, praise God, because I had no idea what he was saying, right? And then the cook goes and gets Catherine, goes and gets Charlie, goes and gets Susie, and then all of a sudden it gets translated back to him just apologizing profusely for disrespecting, for causing me harm, to realizing that he was wrong. And he was just absolutely so emotional. He says, the Holy Spirit told me to tell you. He said verbatim, the Holy Spirit told me to come and talk to you. And I'm telling you guys, it's amazing how the Spirit of God will speak to you if you're willing to not only listen, but repeat what he says. It isn't just for you. God wants to use you to speak to other people. And believe it or not, in that moment, this drive-by, you have to separate it out so you can go forward. This guy is going to go forward. He's not going to let the emotional baggage hinder him. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch, all the way up there. And we're talking, as you notice that Antioch picture, it was about, you know, at least 15 or 20 miles north. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, just like we said before, the rulers sent to them and saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation, say on. Just like any synagogue. Then Paul, realizing this concept of a word of exhortation, that word exhortation means Paracletus. Freaky, isn't it? The very word you looked at for the Holy Spirit is that word exhortation here. If you have any coming alongsideness, if you have any encouragement, any building up to change, say it on. So, Paul stood up. Notice that Barnabas didn't grab the microphone. It's important for us to realize the way Barnabas behaves himself throughout this as well as Paul. Paul stood up and motioned with his hand. Now, he's going to do that three times in chapter 19 and 21. He starts with this. What was that for? This was a way of stating, it's a statement of the intellectuals that would do this. It was a formality. It's like handing out a business card saying, not only am I worth listening to, but please take note of everything I'm saying because this is very specifically related to you. In other words, when you just stand there and talk, it was for a general public. But when he goes like this, this is a business card saying, you called upon me, I'm giving you direct answers. And that's exactly what he's giving here. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. Now, guys, make a note of this message to the Jew. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. That's the word Exodus. Do you guys realize the word Exodus is actually in Hebrew, these are the names. So he's giving us the Exodus. And exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. There's Exodus. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, we've got Leviticus and Numbers here. He put up with their ways in the wilderness. Psalm 78 describes that in detail. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, now we're into Joshua, he distributed their land to them by the allotment. After that, he gave them judges, the book of Judges, for about 450 years until Samuel, the prophet. And afterwards, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king. Now we're into 2 Samuel as we're continuing through 1 and 2. And he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, the Jewish mindset is loving this. Until he says, from this man's seed, think Genesis 49, think of the seed, think of Messiah, think of the branch. Think of all of these words the Jewish mindset's thinking. And what are you going to say with a man's seed? Genesis 3:15. According to the promise, God raised up for Israel, look at this, a Savior. We're good, and then he's going to say the name, Jesus. Now, we have no idea what the reaction was like at that moment, but you can imagine it went from a normal colored face to absolute reddening faces. Just like what happens to your parents who aren't Christians when you say why you went here. Because as he's saying this, he's not deterred by their faces. He's making a very perfect way to share the Old Testament to a Jewish mindset. The rationale, what is the rationale? Is that God selected you people. He had a purpose for you people. You obviously rejected him. You obviously turned from him. You wanted a king. You got the king. He gave you a kingdom. He defeated his enemies. He was with you. He's with you. He's with you. And he's going to give you that promise. And your promise is here, Jesus. Isaiah 53, probably one of the best ways he's going to get to that in just a second. But Psalm 16 is what he's going to actually give him. Psalm 2 as well. He goes on, verse 24. After John had first preached before his coming, we're good with John, but we're questioning him. The baptism of a key word the Jewish mindset holds on to desperately is that word repentance. To all the people of Israel, they're good with repentance. Taher. Taher, meaning willingness to change, sorry for, David, Psalm 51, a classic word of repentance. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Jews are good with the word repent. To all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me. They're thinking, is this Elijah? What's going on here? The sandals of those whose feet I am not worthy to loose. These guys are in, remember their location. Remember, they're not near Jerusalem. They're far enough away to have a Judaism that's in road, that's their culture. They don't have a temple to sacrifice in. They're doing all of their, they're getting culturally Jewish here. They probably go over 3 times a year. They're not easily found as the complete Hasidic type Jew. They get the Jewish concept, but very cultural. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, we're good with that. Those among you who fear God, we're good with that. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. Notice that he uses the word of this salvation. That's important for this gospel message, because the word of this salvation is the word Jesus. Because that's exactly what the word salvation means. Jesus, the old form Joshua, means God who saves. So the word of salvation, Jesus, is for them. You guys are special. That's the way we, to this day, have to see the Jew, as they are the called ones. However, look at, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written according to him, they took him down from a tree. Now, I need to pause and I need to think about this for a second. As I said earlier today, know your audience. He chooses patriarchs. He chooses the deliverance. He's all about Exodus, all about Numbers, Leviticus, and so on, going all the way up through the Judges, all the way through Samuel. And he gives the name Jesus. In other words, there is a goal for history, and it's called the word of salvation. Paul nailed it with that statement, because the word of salvation is what connects the Jew to the Gentile, the Jew to the Christian. And this Jew-Christian is all under one word, that goal of salvation, saved from sin. That's your offering, the sin offering, the highest, holiest offering, is the dealing with the sin nature. There was a consequence for sin that was, yes, sin that was performed without any recognition of what one was doing. And further, to do willful sin was death. So here we see the results of this individual who clearly blasphemed. He was considered to be killed. And Pilate had him taken down from a tree. And I think it's very important that we realize in this verse of Deuteronomy 21 and 22 and 23 that if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him. This is out of the law. This form of individual on a tree is exactly what Paul is quoting. He wasn't stoned, as the law said. He hung on a tree because he was cursed. Because Galatians 3:13 tells us, as Paul wrote to the Galatians in this very area, he said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs, as it says there at the very end of 23 of Deuteronomy, who hangs on a tree. Jesus, the cursed. Jesus, the one who fulfills the Deuteronomy prophecy, and not the sin offering prophecy. Not the one who is going to be stoned according to Jewish law, but according to Roman law. just as was prophesied. Furthermore, to find out even more mind-boggling is when you read Zechariah chapter 12, when they actually look at the individual whose hands are pierced, and they say, "Where did you get the pierces in your hands?" "Out of the house of my brethren." That's right out of Zechariah chapter 12. Fascinating chapter and prophetic regarding our Jewish brothers and sisters. When this message was presented, Paul continues and says, God raised him from the dead. Notice that one of the keys to Paul's messages is always the focus of the resurrection. Paul, even to the Jew, even to the Gentile, the power of the resurrection is the reason why Paul is alive. Fellowship of his sufferings, power of his resurrection, and knowing Jesus. Philippians 3:10 is the mission statement of Paul. And that's why when he mentions this statement, it means that the Son of God, according to Psalm 2:7, is what he's going to quote right here. He's going to say this. God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. This happened. There's plenty, as you know, that testify. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. So when we say we're going to go out and share the gospel, we're sharing the glad tidings. That means the good news, Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is here to save you from your sin condition. That's the gospel. That's the glad tidings. God has fulfilled this for us and their children in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son. Today I have given you birth." That means you can't say that to David. Just like the same thing that's written in the book of Hebrews. How could you call an angel that? You're only calling a deity that because you're raising it from the dead. That means you are begotten. That he raised him from the dead no more to return to corruption. In other words, he didn't get his body eaten by worms. He didn't go through all of what sin can offer as far as death is concerned. He says in Psalm 16, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." That's out of Isaiah 55 right there. "I will give you the sure mercies of David." They should be screaming in their souls, Isaiah 55. What is the mercies of David? That he will not allow his anointed one to go through the human torture and condition of death. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm 16, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." You will not allow your Holy One to go through all of the decay of death. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Now, let me encourage you guys for the Jewish mindset. You've got to think Leviticus 16. You have to think of their Day of Atonement. You've got to think of the mindset of the Jewish mind saying that when sin is forgiven, it is twofold. It has its essence and its effect. That means when a Jew sees forgiving of sins, they see that there's this sin offering. They see this animal filleted. They see all of the ritual of the burning of it. They see all the aroma pleasing God. But then they see this other goat called the Azazel goat, which is taken and thrown off a cliff, stating that not only do we see the essence of sin taken care of, but we also see the effect of the sin taken care of, because this goat, in my mind's eye, has not come back with this individual who has taken it out into this rocky place. So they have this twofold picture of forgiveness of sins. And to see this fact all found in Jesus Christ, you've already told me that he's a cursed man that's hanging on a tree. So Jesus is accursed, and he's now going to forgive sin, the Jewish mindset would say, oh my goodness, you're saying that God wasn't corrupted as man corrupted, but became, if you will, sin. Jesus became the cursed Azazel goat. Jesus became, if you will, the demon structure that went to the lowest parts of the earth for you and I. Forgiving of sin is no longer covered, it's removed. That's what Paul is saying. The day of atonement is at hand for you. His version of saying forgiveness from a Jewish mindset is beyond Leviticus 16. So we have to remember that for these messages to have this content, there's a lot of content that Paul is presenting here. And these Jews, when they're hearing this, they're realizing, oh my goodness, all of my good works are taking away. All of my religion, all of what I'm doing for God, you're removing with that very statement. Jesus did it. You don't have to do anything anymore. And you say that to anybody who's entrenched in religious experience, and it becomes very offensive. Why on earth do you think Calvary Chapel in Riverside was thrown out of Episcopal Church from its very beginning? Because we had the audacity to go onto their little holiest of holy stage place because we'd had no right to be in that place of the temple. There's some really radical things that humans do when they realize what Jesus has actually done. When you realize that you are completely forgiven, Jesus' prayer for you, just like it was from the cross is, and just like when we share the gospel is, Lord Jesus, help them to realize they've been forgiven. See, it's not so, Lord, forgive them, they know not what they do. It's, Lord, help them to realize that they're forgiven. That it's completely gone. Well, you're going to notice that this idea, therefore let it be known to you, your forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified. Now that's a great theological term, and if you're not familiar with that justified concept, that's what justification means, and it's something to hold on to as far as when somebody's justified, that means they're completed instantly. You're an absolutely perfect in God's eyes. That's what justification means. It's just as if you've never sinned. You are perfect. Now, it's coupled with another theological term called sanctification. That means you're being made perfect right now because you are perfect right now. That's what sanctification means. It's a twofold nature, positionally and progressively. If you learn anything at this school, remember that you are positionally perfect, justified by faith. And you are progressively living out that perfection, being holyized, if you will, as you're alive on this planet. And I live in that nature constantly, justified and sanctified right now. So for this to come into a Jewish mindset, the justification means that, look at what he says, justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You can't perfect yourself by the law. It's very easy to explain that to anybody. Has anybody lied? Obviously. You ever had any kind of lust? Well, we all know it doesn't take much to read Matthew 5 and realize all of us have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. However, when we share the gospel, it is interesting to hear people try to justify themselves apart from the law. Therefore, lest what has been spoken to the prophets come upon you. What prophet do you think Paul would pick out of all these? You would think he would pick out Isaiah, Jeremiah. Don't you think he picked Ezekiel, something that has some real meat to it? But who does he pick here? He picks Habakkuk. And he takes it right out of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. Why? Because if you read Habakkuk, and I challenge you to read it this week, rarely read, one of the most powerful books in the Word of God. Why? Because Habakkuk wrote to a people just like you and I right now, living in a world that is ready to fall apart into World War 50 here, right now.
With all the armaments that are being made right now, the Habakkuk book is being mentioned here. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will work a work in your days, a work in which you will by no means believe, though one were here to declare it to you. This is the challenge of us right now, is that we can't justify ourselves with the law, and we are living in a time when we are to marvel at what God is doing and stop trying to justify ourselves before God, thinking that we're good enough for Him. We receive it according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, which is exactly what I encourage you to make a note of, saying that by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So we see this, and this is, you know, this was, we're getting all this is right out of Galatians. So if you know, if you ever want to look at Galatians in relation to this, this is exactly the people the book of Galatians was written to. One of the first books that Paul wrote, letters that he wrote. And these individuals are now, when they hear it, if you go down to verse 42, it's going to say, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. They couldn't get enough of it. But you're going to notice that when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout followers, disciples of Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. That's one of the most powerful statements to how do I disciple, how do I mentor somebody? There's your answer right there. Persuade them to continue to live in the grace of God. Persuade them that you can't live under the rules that bind you. Live in the liberty of God's grace. People say, well, I don't want to take advantage of God's grace. Then you're not a Christian. Then you're not living in that liberty that Paul said to stand fast in the liberty where Christ has set you free. Standing fast in the liberty means to live in the progression, continuing in God's grace. Real important for our walk. 44 says that on the next Sabbath, almost the entire city came to hear him and hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Isn't it funny? Envy is always the attribute of the Jewish mindset that comes against the Christian. What are they envying? They're envying the following of man. They're envying the size of the crowd. They're envying what they long for. They're envying this universality, realizing how secular and how secluded they are as a religion, and yet envying the liberty. Contradicting and blaspheming, they oppose the things spoken of by Paul. And so Paul is going to see this reaction, and they're not accepting it. And you know what? Sometimes you can share the gospel with somebody, and let's say it is a Jewish person, and you sense the Holy Spirit is saying to you, it is a closed heart. And yet you keep thinking you can bash the gospel into their heads. You keep thinking that they can get hit with more information. Do you guys realize the rabbi right across the street here? You guys ever met him? He's one of the most awesome brothers. He comes over here stealth to hang out in the coffee shop because he loves hearing you guys talk about the Word of God. You know what we did when I was living here? We used to take Hebrew over there with him. And he'd have these scholars come in and teach Hebrew to him, to teach you how to read out of the Hebrew book and so on. Robin will tell you all about it. And I'm telling you guys, what a great bridge to this guy. Because he's listening to what's going on here. He is so close to coming to know Jesus. And you wait. He may walk up to you and ask you something. There are many open doors in this community. The restaurant right across the street. There are people that are waiting for you to say something. It's pretty amazing how we come into an arena and we're just convinced that they're going to say no. But if you have good news for them at that moment, just a statement when somebody says, gosh, it's pretty out today. Let the Holy Spirit just give you something to say. Pray before you go in there. Say, Lord, show me what I can do to this checker.
I guarantee you, the Lord wants to use the drive-bys more than ever before right now. And they happen often at Fresh and Easy. That's like the mission field. You'd be amazed at how people actually will want to talk to you there. It's weird. They just come up and ask you if you found anything. Say, no, but have you? Why not? Well, what do you mean? If you found that there's a solution to your soul, they're going like, oh, come on. Well, not that. You'd be surprised how you can get in a conversation with that. Let the Holy Spirit show you, especially in this community. Well, look at Paul's reaction, though. You can do this, too. He's going to say in verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. We knew what we were supposed to do. Our goal was to do what we have always done. Go to first. Go where? To the synagogue. And what are you going to do in the synagogue? You're going to share the gospel. And once they went in, they did what God called them to do. And since you reject it, as you see up here, and judge yourselves unworthy, interesting, unworthy of everlasting life. In other words, you're choosing to not value your soul is what you're doing. Jesus is not going to change his message. You're the one that needs to change your response to this message. I'm not going to water it down to politically make you my friend. Jesus never changed. Have you ever sat and talked to a Hasidic Jew, like on an airplane, and as they're reading their thing, you open up your book, and you want to, and they wanted to hear what you're talking about. There was a time when I had the book of Hebrews open, and they said, we can't look at that. Sorry. They literally had to look away from the book of Hebrews. Let me encourage you. It shouldn't change. It doesn't change the book of Hebrews. It's still there. It hasn't changed. The message of the gospel doesn't change because of the reactions that you're going to get. I guarantee you, God doesn't change. Because you know what? As Jesus told us to do in the book of Matthew, what does he say? He says in Matthew 11, he says, shake off the dust of your feet. And that's exactly what they're going to do. He says, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I've set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be a salvation to the ends of the earth. Right out of Isaiah 60. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were ecstatic. They glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life. Now, don't get tripped out of point. That's not God's, you know, don't go Calvin on me here. This appointed means those that were in the process of. This means those that were appointed means ordained towards or given opportunity to eternal life. Believe. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all of the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent woman and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution, yes, up against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. Many people would look at that with an attitude that may not have been the most successful trip. As a matter of fact, being driven out of the town doesn't look like a whole lot of favor. It doesn't look like you're going to be, you know, selected as the chaplain for the police department. It doesn't look like the mayor's going to have you come and give a message at the prayer breakfast. It doesn't look like you're going to have a whole lot of people come because you have a fish on your door. It looks like you were thrown out of the city. That would be hard to write back to the missions committee. You know, we were here and they threw us out. They're thinking like, because you don't know how to preach, that's why. Why don't you go to seminary like we told you? There's so many reasons why you can feel guilty or bad about that. But here's newsflash. In the world, 16:33, John, you're going to have tribulation. But it also is coupled with be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Paul said it in 2 Timothy. What did he say? You will have persecution. That means that promise of persecution is upon us all. And as he's going to now go, shaking off, verse 51, the dust from their feet against them, they're going to come to Iconium. And the disciples were ecstatic and filled with the Holy Spirit. This is where Iconium, I have capitalized here, is going to give us this violent attempt being made by both the Gentiles and the Jews and the rulers, they're going to come and they're going to do something really radical to Paul here, as we're going to get into chapter 14. Because when you actually look at it, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks in Iconium, a ton of them believed. This is, wow. We were thrown out of the town. This is obviously God's will. A bunch of people got saved. Nothing's more amazing than that, when you see people actually respond to words and you see tears, you see genuine desire to follow Jesus. You know, it is still happening, yes, in Southern California. Yes, it's still happening in Murrieta. It's still happening. But the goal of this moment was that many believed. And with this many believing, Paul and Barnabas are going to be forced to leave. And this forcing is going to cause them to go to Lystra and Derbe. This is where they're going to actually be pushed towards. Because in verse 2, it tells us that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. And it says there in your translation, New King James, poisoned their minds. Again, a statement. It's a classic Elymas statement. It's the sorcerer statement of the great airing of the gospel, of saying, well, you know, Jesus really didn't, you know, it's always the requalification of the Word of God. That's why it's so important that your focus should always be the Word of God and not somebody's book that's going to requalify it, like what happened when I got saved and everybody started giving me their Seventh-day Adventist stuff. And they started giving me more of the, you know, well, it really, you know, you really should do a Sabbath. You really should. And so you're a new believer, so you start to get sucked into all sorts of ancillary belief systems that can poison you. And this is what they're going to do. They stayed there a long time, speaking, telling it all, is what they're saying in the Lord, who was bearing witness in the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, I've said it before, but I was involved in a church that took that literally. And, you know, again, you know, speaking boldly in the Lord, yes, telling it all, the Holy Spirit is going to do a work. And not only that, who is bearing witness of his grace, yes, that's the word of his grace, granting the signs and wonders is so awesome. When the Lord's working healings, when he's delivering spirits, when he's giving words of knowledge, when he's working. This is what we pray for every week we meet together. Every day we should pray that the Lord would reveal that in our hearts. The key is that that's not what we're seeking. God gives that in response to his word. So the signs and wonders follow. And when it says to be done by their hands, it doesn't mean that there was anything special about their hands. There's nothing special about anything about you. The only thing good about you is that you made that choice to say, I'm willing. I'm available. I'm yours. I want to be yours. That's the bottom line right there of signs and wonders. But a multitude of the city, it says there, was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part sided with the Christians, the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it. And these guys were smart this time. This time they thought, you know what? It doesn't make sense. We believe the Lord is still doing something. We could be martyrs here. But instead of being martyrs, the Holy Spirit's saying, I need you to just go. And sometimes going is what God's called you to do. And this is exactly what they did. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, up right 20 miles away, surrounding region. This was a place where they could have easily have been stoned, but they didn't. You know, when they finally get out of this place after this miraculous event happens, and they were going to start a church there, they felt like this is where God called them. There is this ridiculous attack from hell. And let me encourage you guys, we're not to be ignorant of the enemy's devices. And Paul makes it clear that the weapons of our warfare in 2 Corinthians 10, 4, and 5 are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to pulling down of strongholds. That means mighty through God, pulling down of strongholds. And how do I understand that? When I bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That is the genuine nature of spiritual warfare that we're encountering here. These guys are going to be pushed out of town, and they knew that they could not get hijacked by that moment either. They had to recognize that they're living out the gospel of grace, not law. They're living out. Paul is in his Jewish mindset going like, these guys are so blind, but I can so relate to them if they would just listen to me. Put your stones down and just receive it. But they couldn't. All they wanted to do was hurl them at him. So God let them go to this place called Lystra, where they'd never been before. And as they're preaching the gospel there, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet, this probably brings back memories of Acts 4, was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb. It almost reads identical to Peter walking by the temple, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul doing exactly what Peter did, observing him intently. That means his eyes are fixed on him. Why? Because he saw that he had faith to be healed. That's so key. This is such an important statement for understanding your gift of healing, because many of you have it. The reality of that is that how intently do you care or do you look upon the people that are around you? You'd be surprised on how the Holy Spirit wants to use you. And in this moment of looking intently on this man, the Holy Spirit is giving him the gift of discernment and the gift of faith, coupled with the gift of healing. Very often those three are connected together: discernment, faith, and healing. And they happen at once because his eyes are scanning. You can always look at a ton of people, but the Holy Spirit will give you one, and you fix on that person. And you recognize the Spirit of God is saying, watch. And you look at the person. What's happening to them? They are ready to stand up. And instead of requalifying of how lame the person looks, and instead of looking at their outside, you're focused on their inside. And their inside is saying, get up and walk. I don't know about you, if you've ever heard of Catherine Kuhlman before, but she was a woman who used to do miracle services in Shrine Auditorium in Los Angeles many years ago here. I used to go every month to see this lady. And it was such a trip. Chuck Smith would take a whole group of Calvary Chapel down there, and she'd let them sit on the stage and watch what happened. She says, I have nothing to do with this. I have the gift of healing, and people come from all over to the Shrine Auditorium in Los Angeles. They come in wheelchairs. They all are outside waiting for the doors to open hours before. The place is standing room only. Everybody piles into the Shrine Auditorium. She walks out in this insane chiffon gown, dancing around the stage. She keeps telling everybody, I have nothing to do with this. The Holy Spirit's called me to do this. When God calls a man, he'll take over. At this point, you're looking at Deborah. I'm here to do this ministry. And then the lights go down, they sing some songs, and she just starts pointing in the audience. Cancer, leg. She just starts doing this trippy stuff. I watched a man next to me sweating bullets. And I go, dude, what are you doing? He's just sweating bullets. He goes, he had melanoma. He stood up, he goes, it's gone. He got healed of cancer sitting next to me. I'm just saying this stuff because this is reality. Sometimes this stuff really does happen. And it shouldn't be this abnormal. It's about obedient Christians just doing what God called them to do. She didn't have a degree in healing. She didn't practice it on her cat going like, okay, now flip over, let's see if this works. There was no practicing. She just intently looked, just like Paul did. Paul said he had nothing to do. This is completely counter to him. He had no qualifications to do this. Just like Peter, he's a fisherman. Looks down at this guy and goes, stand up and walk. It's like that. It happened. And guess what? It's still happening. The gifts are still happening right now. And the more we keep shutting it off, going, well, you know, I appreciate you saying that, Lou, but, you know, go get your clown suit on, because, you know, that's kind of where you blow up, you know. We really want to qualify this easy. You know, sadly, we really eased it up a lot in the body of Christ. I'm just saying that even being in Mexico or China, these people, this is what's happening there. The Spirit of God is allowed to move. That's the bottom line. Making an allowance for him to move, because he will. All he's looking at, he's just looking for a graveyard. Not for people that want to make a name for themselves. He's looking for a graveyard. And here's a man who is dead, literally, Paul. Observing intently, seeing he had the faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." This guy, just like silver and gold have I none, rise up and walk. Stand up, and this guy leapt. He didn't just stand up, he jumped. He did a whatever, slam dunk for everybody. And these people are going like, good grief at this moment. Clearly, this guy had absolute ready obedience. He perceived his faith, it says up here. After the man hears this message, he has the faith to be healed. He has discernment and faith, healing, commands him to stand up, and he's able to walk. This is all that has to happen. You know, of the 15 miracles that happened in the book of Acts, here is almost a direct repeat of one, chapter 4. What is God trying to tell you and I? Is he just telling you, see how cool this was, Louis? That was pretty interesting. Wow. It's like, you know, wow. I really believe the book of Acts is a lab manual. I believe that the Lord always asks us to read this book saying, like, thank you, Jesus, that you're doing the same thing today. Give me the eyes to see. That's my prayer that would emerge from this chapter. That's how you study this chapter. Remember that a lab manual is all meant for you to do it. To be it. To be willing to get the pipette out and pipette it out. To put on your eyes to see. And how do my eyes open up? If there's anything obscuring my eyes, guess what? Very often it's sin. Very often it's something that I've let distract my eyes from seeing Jesus. What does it say in Hebrews 12:2? It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What is that word? It's aphoreo in Greek. That means, it's the only time mentioned. It means turn aside to look towards. Get the distractions out of your life so that you can see. Paul could not see unless he looked at this man's eyes. He could have been enamored with all the crowds and all how great this all is, but he looked at this one person because that's what Jesus did, and that's what he's teaching you and I. Well, look at verse 11 says. Now, when the people saw that Paul had done this, they, with their culture, with their understanding of God, this is not a Jewish crowd here. This is a Roman Greek crowd saying in the Laconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. They're screaming this statement. Why would they scream that? We'll see, because guess what? Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, they brought out oxen and garlands and to the gates, intending to sacrifice. What on earth was going on? These guys completely missed the message. They had to get this translated to their heads, going like, I just healed somebody, and we're turning this into the Rose Parade. I mean, what's going on? What's up with the oxen? Who, Hermes? Who? I mean, what's going on? Well, you know, they obviously knew about enough culture to realize that these statues looked a little bit like these. These were reconstructed over time, obviously. That's what Zeus looked like, and that's what Hermes looked like. These were two of the classic of the 12 Olympian gods that were devised in 6 BC. They were mythological Greek gods, and they were very, very key to their faith. What was it about Zeus, if you will, the lawgiver, and what about Hermes, who was the ultimate picture of the messenger? You have these two pictures. It would be analogous to a Moses and an Aaron. That's very similar to the two. The prophet and the priest, the picture of their entirety, of the height of their theology. In these two characters, Zeus and Hermes, and make fun of them all we want to, the reality is this was their god. These were their gods, if you will. And these mythological characters have a history. Why did they make Paul and Barnabas their gods? Well, the legend was this, that Zeus and Hermes had visited their land disguised as mortals. No one gave them any hospitality except for one older couple. This is actually out of the text. In their anger with the people, Zeus and Hermes killed everybody in the area except for the older couple, which is the reason why the people, because of this myth, the people of Lystra so were to see Paul and Barnabas as gods. They did not want to die. Now, did Paul and Barnabas know this myth? Absolutely not. Was there any kind of a legend that was providing this in the mythological text? Yes. So this was all a mystery to these two. Did they study before they went to know what was the dogma of this community? No, they arrived as drive-bys. And as they came in and shared the gospel, all of these mysteries were revealed. And how were they to respond? How would you respond? And that's the real thing that we have to look at. Being made as gods. It would be very tempting to get prideful. It would be very tempting to say, well, I do kind of feel like Zeus in a way. I mean, you know, my beard probably, I don't know, you know. I mean, Hermes, I mean, I can get it with the feathers in the hair. I mean, it's kind of nice to get accolades. I mean, so the temptation from hell, just like Jesus up on the mountain saying, if you worship me, I will give you all of these. It doesn't change. The enemy of your soul wants to give you the same three things that he offered Jesus, and he's doing it right this minute. Lust of your eyes, pride of life, lust of the flesh. It doesn't change. And he's throwing it right back in these guys' face. These guys are being worshiped. And in this worship moment, what are they going to do? When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, what did they do? They shredded their clothes. What is that a statement in Judaism? Just like what the high priest did with the blasphemy of Jesus Christ, the same thing that these guys do is the blasphemy. How dare you deify me? How dare you put me in the very place that I never, ever intended to go? Tearing their shirts was a statement to themselves and to, if any Jews were around, of saying this veil, if you will, this tearing of the soul of being completely unqualified to be considered as you're trying to place me. Tearing their clothes, they ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are men, the same as you. There's nothing special about my hot palms. It wasn't me. I did nothing. But the same nature as you, to preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to a living God. The name for an idol in Hebrew is called useless thing. It's actually that's how you define it in Hebrew, useless thing. Who made heaven and earth and the sea, he's going to approach this message of the gospel with nature, because this is the Greco-Roman thinking. He's not talking about Exodus. He didn't even talk about Leviticus. There's nothing about Abraham. Nothing about Judaism here. He knows his audience, and his audience has clearly demonstrated themselves. They're trying to deify what is a mythological nature-gaining God. All the things that are in him is this God that I'm talking about. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They weren't listening. They'd already chosen their theology, and they realized they had to appease their God. Guess what? That's exactly what's happening right now. You go into any area, there's any culture, downtown LA, southeast San Diego, there's an appeasing of a God whether it be of crime, of sex, of rock and roll. How do I appease a God? I make it happy so it doesn't hurt me. I make the God not do bad to me. I do my yin in my yang. I make certain that there's always a goodness on me on the scales of the Egyptians, so that when I'm weighed in the scales, that I don't outweigh the bad with the good. If you go to Egypt, you will see just that. You'll see the feather and the human, and you'll see that if the heart of the human is heavier than the feather, they will die. That was the way they judged individuals in the afterlife, and it hasn't changed since. We keep thinking that we're good enough for God, and that's the same philosophy these individuals do. Appeasing is essentially presenting God with your goodness. There's no difference than Cain bringing his basket of fruit and saying, look at what I grew for you. If you're not happy with this, then I'm going to go and do my own religion because I work really hard to do this. That's exactly what self-righteousness is. It's no different. Because when you take all of the Greek-Roman thinking, and you take the Jewish thinking, it all goes back down to the garden, doesn't it? And it all entwines around that very aspect of that fig leaf that we want to cover ourselves up with our own righteousness. And God wants us to take those off, even this moment. Because I'll tell you right now, when we want to get the fig leaf off, guess what? And that's all we got? Let's face it, some of us, that's all we got. We get mad. We'd rather wear a prickly pear than anything else. And I'll tell you right now, it's itchy. And the Lord doesn't want you to have your own righteousness. Let's all stand up. Father, we ask right now that you would let us understand the purpose and counsel of your will so that we would be strong in the grace, continue in the grace, understand that deifying man can be such a trap in our own lives. Help us to learn this lesson as we turn our eyes over to you for the remainder of this time here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Take a 7-minute breather and come right back.
Am I on? Okay, I'm on. I'm going to wait. Is everyone? No, everyone is definitely not back in here.
They have to come in.
Tell everyone to come in, and then I'll make the announcement so you guys aren't all asking questions. Hopefully, I'll answer it.
I know, but it's good. It's, yeah. Just say okay.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Everyone, come in so I can give you your homework assignment and stuff. They're all coming in still. I'm going to wait just so I don't have to.
I know, it's 3 hours.
I'm sorry.
And it's really tempting to make them all sit in one section. Does this time wait more? Do you think they would?
You can have them all get up in the room.
Maybe I'll do that for them.
All right, I'm going to start so you guys can listen. I'm just going to clarify. We're going to hand out the midterm. Those will be out at the back as you leave. So don't leave early or you won't get your midterm this week. So we'll be giving those out to you, and those will be due next week. And then also Tyler said this, but homework 6 is due next week. So homework 6 is a summary of chapters 11 and 12 from Living Water. Write this down. Summary from Living Water. And then personal application from Acts 13 and 14. Okay? So personal application from the chapters in Acts that we did. So 13 and 14. But summary from Living Water 11 and 12. Does that make sense? And then also on your midterm, make sure, we've said this again, but make sure you write legibly, because if we cannot read it, we just won't grade it. And that would stink. So be really careful to just write so we can read it. Just take time. He said he didn't really want you guys doing it together, but we know you'll be doing it on your own. But so just go off by yourself and use it as time to just dig in, and dig in with the Lord and let him speak to you through this. So, yeah. Any other questions? Okay.
Great, thank you. So how many of you guys have formed groups for the midterm already? Just curious. Okay, just a couple of you? Okay, good. So when you have your group time, just all you got to do is just tell the person to leave you alone while you do it. And the thing about it is that you can't get anything wrong. That's why I wrote it this way. They're just focusing on key points that we want to make as we're going through this. You know, talking to you, variety of individuals, you know, it's so hard to know where we are all at right now. And one of the most challenging things is that, you know, you have 3 hours, and it does feel like traffic school sometimes. Because the voice is the same, and it's like this, after a point, we're just going like, because we're not talking to each other. And you can't say anything to me. And you know what? That's why at the end of their class is why we have time for, you know, doing something with what we're learning in some fashion. And we're going to do something a little bit different today as well. And I want us to just be on our toes, literally, to be willing to just do something different each time. Because nothing's more frustrating, and you know, I'm just saying this again as a science teacher for decades, is that, you know, very often the material is extremely boring. So I had to turn it into something like, you know, dressing up like I was part of the KISS band, you know, or something to make it so that they would listen to glycolysis and so on, photosynthesis. But it wasn't so much that. It was more like, you know, it has to be something that my heart receives. And we often fight the Word of God because we don't know if it, we say that's not the way I am. That's exactly the way these people were going after Paul. That's exactly the way you and I, we would be, if you were to take us and transport us back to this era, we would be living in Lystra right now. This Lystra was no different. It's worshiping gods like that was no different than the way we worship politicians, sports figures, anything else that we deify. And this deification of man, the minute somebody takes our deity out of the way, look what happened to John Kennedy. Everybody deified him. Is that our society completely falls apart. And you know what? Your theology will completely fall apart if it isn't in Jesus Christ. Now, I say that, but how does it become that? Well, look at the way Paul explained that in 14 to 18, and you'll see that he's countering everything that they're trying to appease. All of the earth, all of the sea. They had gods for all of this stuff. And very often, when they are worshipped, they tear their clothes, and then these guys could not help but sacrificing to them. Then you're going to notice in verse 19, something really radical happens. He is now going to be encountering his past. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium are going to come there, having persuaded the multitudes. They literally have come down, poisoned this entire city. After this amazing miracle, after this amazing event of the Rose Parade and everything, these guys are going to get garlands thrown at them. They're realizing, we're not gods. We have nothing to do with gods. And it doesn't matter what they're saying. They're screaming so loud at them. And then all of a sudden in the background, you see this whole crowd of people running towards this crowd. So you have this almost like hundreds, it could be 1,000 people that are going to have this massive encounter of the Jews are going to come down and say, not only are these guys full of garbage, but they've been producing, look what they did to our city. They're overturning even our philosophy, even what we believe in. So they almost have this unity in all the secular humanism, and all the Jews are now going to come after these two or three Christians that are just standing there going like, what is happening? What is happening right now? And as they're coming together for this massive moment, they're going to do a formal act and they say, from the Jews, move aside all of you pagans. I'm going to show you what we're going to do. We're going to do it according to the law. We're going to stone these guys just like their predecessors, Stephen specifically. This guy, the leader, many of those Jews had heard of Paul. They knew that he was a leader of the stoning. And here Paul is going to be encountering the very thing that he managed against Stephen,
all of them laying their jackets at his feet. Now he is going to be responsible for the very act that he endorsed not too long ago. And we think of this and we realize that Paul is now going to be, as it says here, in verse 19 and 20, they persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. It's really amazing that if you think about it, why would God allow this? Look at this. Paul may have been killed. This is why in Galatians 6:17 and also in 2 Corinthians 11, where it says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. He was essentially stoned by the law. This is where he most likely encountered in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the heavenly vision, that third heaven, if you will, when he actually encountered the presence of God. All I can tell you is when you go back to chapter 7 of Acts and you see verse 58 to 81, this whole aspect of the stoning process, Paul encountered the very same thing. This event must have been so powerful to him to realize that as Paul is being stoned, when we think of Acts 16, we're going to get to there very soon, we realize that in Lystra, here is this woman who may have been in this crowd. However, in the very back of the crowd, because she was the mother of Timothy, this is where Timothy came from. And he may have seen everything that happened here and watched Paul's face as to what was going on. Completely. He had a knowledge of the scriptures, even from this encounter. You're going to find that the end of this trip here, he's now going to not run away. He could have easily have left Lystra and gone down and found if there was a boat even near Tarsus and gone back. He could have gone back. He wasn't that far from the place that he lived many years ago. The terrain may have been a challenge, but it wasn't nearly that bad. He did not go back to Tarsus, did he? Where did he go? He's going to go directly back. Not from Derbe. He's going to go to Lystra, back to Iconium. He's going to go to Antioch. All the places that he easily could have been beat up and sneered at. But as he approached each of these areas, what is he doing? He's setting up churches. He's setting up believers because the Holy Spirit is leading him there and protecting him there, even in the midst of the terror that he must have been in. Remember something, guys, is that when you are beat up for the gospel and somebody smacks you, I'm just curious, how many in here have been physically assaulted for sharing the gospel? I'm just curious. How many of you have been hit by anybody before? You want me to come and hit you? Okay, a couple of you. Okay, I'm not saying that we should get accolades for it and feel guilty that it happened to you, but when it happens, doesn't it? Maybe they've yelled at you. How many of you have been yelled at by somebody? How about something thrown at? Somebody threw something at, like an egg at you. How about somebody blowing a whistle in your ear, almost causing you to become deaf? Almost like you went to a Led Zeppelin concert. Anybody? Okay, you know what? It's going to happen because we're going to go to a concert. No. But you know what we can do, though? Let me just tell you something. It may, in the body of Christ, in these days we're living in right now, it surprises me that God's held off persecution this long. Because this salt block of Southern California is, yeah, it's dissipating. But as we know that our brother Chuck, as he's coming into these years of, you know, he's dispersing out the ministry, there's a sense of dispersion happening because we're not a denomination. Calvary Chapel was never meant to be a denomination. It was meant to be, as it is, a non-denominational statement, the Word of God and Jesus Christ crucified and the Holy Spirit. And we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And you go, and when it says start a church, you don't start it with all of this, these necessary rules to get it going. You start it because a group of believers are going to get together to be equipped
for the work of the ministry, and they're going to be exhorted and encouraged to grow in the grace of God. That's why we get together. That's why we start a church. You don't start it because you have nothing else to do in your life. You don't go into the ministry because you're bored, because you can't get a job at In-N-Out. You go into the ministry because you're separated for it, and you go there, wherever it be, at a missionary, be it a church planter, whatever your ministry is that you go and you, whatever that area is, even if you're a dental technician, you're available to God is what the church is all about. Here this guy is dead on the ground. They're going to return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. What are they going to do? They're going to strengthen the souls of the disciples. What are they going to do? Exhort them, just like we're talking about, to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. What does that mean? That means they're going to be strengthened and exhorted and equipped. How are they going to learn this? Because they're learning it from somebody who's been there and done that. And guess what? Your greatest asset is your experience in the Word of God. By taking this book and applying it to your life is going to be more valued in your ministry than the billions of books that you're going to want to cram into. I'm not negating intellectual knowledge. Please don't think that I'm trying to say to you, do not go to school. Your brain is the organ of information. It's longing for that. Never give up on education and never pass out in a class. Take advantage of every opportunity, but let me encourage you, as you're in a learning mode, be being learning, and learning, believe it or not, is using. Doing is learning as much as looking and reading, applying. There's a verb to every noun. And I encourage you by God's mercy to not negate that application. Well, by his personal experience, he's going to see that they're going to be encouraged, they're going to be built up, and they're going to actually have this statement here of how do you form a church plant? Well, here's verse 23. They appointed elders in every church. They prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they'd believed. What does that mean? That means to establish a new church, a place where new Christians can grow and be established in the Lord, yes. But you're going to do this. You're going to get together with them. You're going to pray with fasting. Now, does that mean that you have to go on this 40-day fast and only have water and all that? God designs those fasts. And if you're really curious about the best way, read Isaiah 58. That's God's design for a fast. It could be TV, it could be food, it could be anything that the Holy Spirit points to you as a distraction. It could be a relationship with somebody. That could be a fast from somebody who's hitting on you. Run fast is what it means. Quickly, fastly, fast forward their message on your voice machine. Why? Because as the Holy Spirit wants you to be separated, this is what you do. And you pray with fasting, and that word commended, that's the same word to set beside God because you can't be there all the time. Shepherding movement has a problem with that word commended because shepherding movement means that God can't really take care of you as a disciple. I've got to take care of it. So give me your checkbook and I'll show you how to really give. Give me your family and I'll show you how to be a dad. Give me a family. You don't own anybody. Sheep are God's. And when you become pastors in here and teachers, let me encourage you, you don't own your people. They're God's people. And that's why you commend them to God. That means you every day you say, Lord, thank you for Ruth. Thank you for Johnny. And I thank you, Jesus. As I commend them to you, I say they're yours. And I pray that you would show me how I can do what you're doing to them. Let me come alongside you, Jesus, and how I can serve them with you, Jesus. Let them have that experience with you because I'm not God. I'm not Hermes. I'm not Zeus. I'm not to be made a god of. I am nothing apart from Jesus Christ. We are never called to own people. And any church that you're in, when you have a pastor who tells you what to do or forces you to do a certain thing or says to you certain ways, you say, be careful. Because if the Holy Spirit's calling you out or calling you to do something, you need the wisdom and counsel. But you go first. The Word of God said this. The Holy Spirit confirmed it here. I'm coming to you for counsel, and here are my circumstances. That's the fourfold method of God's will in your life. And if you want me to scream it at you again, I will. It begins with the Word of God, number one. Number two, it's the Holy Spirit. Number three, then, the counsel of man. And number four is circumstances. But don't let the circumstances drive the will of God unless it's in the Word of God first. The Holy Spirit wants to speak to you in the Word. He affirms the Word. People that come to you and put counsel or speak into your life had better be speaking to the Spirit of God in the Word of God. Because that counsel has got to come and agree with what I have been reading in the Word of God. It has to match up to it. And then if the circumstances are weird or wacko, it doesn't matter because I'm called to Derby. I'm called to Iconium. I'm called to China. I'm called to wherever, Thailand. Because the Holy Spirit will affirm what He's speaking in His Word. I can't tell you how many Christians get off track so often. Because they let circumstances drive the will of God. Now, here they're going to go back. And in verse 27, it tells me, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported to all that God had done with them and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time. And it could be months to a year. Here's the goal of missions. Is not to just go on a trip and just enjoy it and show the pictures and say, wow, that, see, and then we were by the beach and I surfed this, and can you imagine those waves were like, and that's great. But the reporting back is, what did the Holy Spirit do? See, that's reporting back. I'm fascinated that you went there. But what did the Holy Spirit do is what I really want to know. Because it affirms in me that He's not only working everywhere, but it strengthens my faith when I know that you're doing this in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because let's face it, you ask yourself, when they reported it back, would you call that a successful missionary trip? Going to Cyprus, seeing Elias, right, on Cyprus, John and Mark leaving, being forced to leave Antioch and Iconium, being idolized and worshipped in Lystra, being stoned to death, going back, starting these churches that you hope are going okay, when you write back to the missions board, do you think they'll let you go out again? Do you think they'll get everybody to tithe for this? Do you think you're going to get a chance to speak at different churches and share how awesome it is over in Asia and how great the people are? I can guarantee you, if this happened today, this guy probably wouldn't get on a whole lot of mission boards. As a matter of fact, they'd probably be questioning his theology and wondering what he's talking about to these people. Where is your video? That's kind of weird, actually, that you caused a civil war in that city. Maybe you should have done it in the right way. You should have made done more, you know, pre-outreach festivals, if you will. And let's face it, guys, all Paul did was arrive in these cities. He was moved by the Holy Spirit, and he went there. And I encourage you, by the mercies of God, as you're living in this city, this is a great laboratory for you to experience the simple routines that you get into to break them long enough to let the Holy Spirit do something really cool with you. Just go somewhere by the Holy Spirit and just say, God, I want to do an adventure with you. I'm available to you today. What do you want me to do? Sometimes he'll say, just go into the chapel and just be with me. Sometimes you might say, go to the mall and just pray for the people that are walking in and out of Penny's. Just go and sit in GameStop and just listen to the conversations. I want you to hear what the kids are doing. Being available to God. This was the height of a successful ministry. Why would we call it successful? I'll tell you why. Because look at this. Here is the essence of its success. Paul says it in Philippians 3, a later book that he wrote, 12 to 14. Not that we've already attained, I'm already perfected. That's the definition right there of justification. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't think of myself that have arrived, but one thing I do, I forget those things that are behind me and I reach forward to those things that are ahead of me. I press towards the goal. What is that? The prize. What prize? Of the upward separation, the upward anointing, the upward usefulness and availability of God in Christ Jesus. That's what I'm looking forward to. What's next, God? As much as we want to have our trophies from our past experiences, the trophies are only going to be good in heaven. They're no good here. The greatest trophy we have is what's happening right now. What are you doing with Jesus right now with what you know? That is your trophy. That is my trophy. That should be your trophy today. And I say trophies, I say these are the trophies that are ahead for Paul. As difficult as this map is to look at, there are going to be 3 key missionary journeys and a final 4th one that's going to take him to Rome. He's going to extend out into Greece. He's going to see a lot more variety of human, believe me. All of those trips have a distinct purpose that God has people ordained in those areas that only Paul was called to. Now, I'm going to switch gears just for a moment to reinforce what's happening as you're going to get the experience of getting your midterm. And I encourage you, by the mercies of God, to do it by yourself. How many of you are going to do it by yourself? I knew you would, because why wouldn't you, right? I mean, no. But you know what? Don't compare your answers either. And number 2, take your time. It's only going to be on one page, so just try to, don't write it in font 0.04. Write it so that you can read it, but write as much as you can. And then, again, just to reinforce this term paper as it's emerging from the first missionary journey, thinking about what God's speaking to you, about what you can encounter on those missions trips, this is what happens, is the mission trips of Paul should start dismantling your fear factor. Because you should be saying, as the people did back in the first century, wow, if Paul did this, so could I. If this happened to Paul, he was killed. I can handle getting beat up. If this happened to Paul, to be thrown out of the city, so could I. This is written as it is in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 as an example, a cloud of witnesses, so that I won't be afraid, as it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, who all of their lifetimes were paralyzed by fear. And that fear factor dissipates completely when I have examples. And who's our greatest example? Jesus Christ, that forerunner. And in conclusion with our discussion today, I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and I want you to look at chapter 2 real quick with me. A familiar passage, but something that I want to reinforce as we're reading through this, because we want to cast off that 1 Timothy 1:7, that spirit of fear, so we receive that power, love, and sound mind that can only come by letting the Holy Spirit reveal the true nature of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse 14. Inasmuch then, as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Now you're going to notice that verse summarizes our talk today. From the Eliamis to all of the idol worshipers, the 2 major crowds that Paul encountered, that was encountering the enemy of your soul. Those are examples. How did Paul deal with it? He went through it. He didn't go around it. He went back to it. He didn't avoid it. He made churches in it. He didn't run from it. He loved the people there. His body meant nothing to him. People say, well, no wonder, because he was a little guy. He had a big nose. He was like, hey, you know what? You and I are filthy. Don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We are saved by God's grace. And the goal of our lives here is that we are sacrifices presented to God, living bodies that are for worshiping God, living God, as we present ourselves to Him. So this fear factor that He might destroy him who had the power of the devil, that death, that is the devil, and release us, who through all fear of death, their lifetime, subject to bondage. For indeed, He doesn't give aid to the angels. But who does He give aid? Who does Jesus Christ provide all of the strength towards? It's you and I, seed of Abraham, those that are walking by faith. Therefore, in all things, He has been made like His brethren. Jesus was on the trip with Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. And we're going to see Silas soon. He's been made like His brethren that He might be, what was He? A merciful and faithful high priest, having pertaining to God to make propitiation, to make the finality, forgiveness of sins for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He's able to aid those who are being tempted. So you've got to remember that this is the Jesus we believe in, and this is the Jesus of these chapters. This is the Jesus that when I actually read these passages and understand that as Paul gives his messages, whether it be to the Jews or whether it be to the Greeks, the Romans, he's going to be showing us that it all is going to boil down to the same Jesus who is all and in all. And I know, guys, that, you know, when you look at some of these passages and you say, you know, well, that was Paul. This was a really exciting time for him. That was his life. And you know, it really can't be mine because, you know, I work and I'm doing this and I kind of got this pressure from my parents that I've got to do this. And we've got this whole list of amazing excuses of why it really couldn't be me. And you know what? You can excuse yourself so well that, trust me, it won't be you. If you really want to eliminate it all. But what about that sense of, I'm willing. I'm willing. Now, last week, you know, when we do these things with the three groups, I love doing that. I really believe today we're going to do something different. And I know it's going to be crazy, and I know it's going to be chaotic, but I also know that every single person in here is going to do it. Raise your hands if you're not going to do it. See? Because that was a threatening statement to say, because you don't want to get, you don't want to be the odd man. I get it. Okay? But this is going to be something different. And you have to be willing to do this. Are you willing? Raise your hands. Okay, you have to trust me. This is worth doing. I do this sometimes, and it's not going to be, we're all in this together. That's one of my favorite songs. And what we're going to do is we're going to do this, and you have to really listen to me, because this is all about following directions, and it's all about obedience. Okay? So this is learning how to listen to directions and obeying and just doing it and having fun. Okay? Raise your hands if you're good with that. Okay, good. This is having fun because we have time and we can do this. Everybody in here, I know there's a lot of people in here and it will be absolute chaos, but this will work if you listen to me. We're going to number this cloth. So we're called a class, but a cloth, I was thinking of ripping. We're going to number up this class from numbers 1 to 20. And you're going to be one of a number of 1 to 20. Raise your hands if you're good with that. Okay, good. We can do that. Good. You're going to have one of those numbers. Raise your hands if you're not going to change your number if you get that number. Good. Because if you change your number, you're going to mess it all up, and we'll all know who you are. Okay? And then we're going to stone you. So this is what we're going to do, is we're going to take the numbers 1 through 20. Now, once you're in the group, I'm going to have all of the number 1s go there, 2s there, 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way around until you're in your groups of 20 groups. Once you're standing there and you're not talking, we're all in decently and in order. We're going to go outside. Now, we're not just going to go in the parking lot. We're going to go to the grass area. Now, the grass area is an awesome place because all of us are going to go out to the grass area and we're going to take off of our shoes. And once you take your shoes off, one group, the number ones, all the odd-numbered groups of 20 are going to all go onto the inside of the grass field. And the even side are going to stay on this side of the grass field. So that the ones are going to be looking at number twos right across from them. They're going to align themselves. The twos and the threes and the fours will be aligned themselves. You following my drift? Raise your hands if you are. Okay, how many of you are afraid? Okay, this is a good thing. Okay? There should be holy fear here right now. Now what you're going to do is this. Because I can't yell over you. I'm going to do the best I can, but I can't. I'm going to try, though. Is that once you're all lined up and you all have your shoes off, you're looking at each other, you go like, now what? Well, you're all lined up across an imaginary line that I'm going to be going like this to. They're all like this. Once I say go, the number ones, threes, all the odd numbers, I'm sorry, the even numbers on this side, so I'm sorry, the two, four, six, and so on, are going to run as fast as they can to the other side. They're going to touch the hand of the first person on the other side. Guess what they're going to do? They're going to panic. They are. They're going to panic. They're not going to know what to do because they didn't follow instructions, okay? They're going to run this way. Whose hand are they going to touch? The next person. It's going to go on and on and on and on and on and on. And it's going to get down to the 20th last person. And that group that wins can go home. And then we're going to go to the next. No. We're going to do that. But we're going to have, yes, we'll have a prize eventually, but we're going to do this once. And if we like it, we'll probably do it again. And you're probably going to love it, so we'll probably do it the third time. And let me just tell you, the reason we're doing this is A, instruction, B, because I like you, C, because, you know what, you need your blood to flow. You need to do something in these bodies that you're carrying around because most of you guys are sitting on your booties 90% of your life here, and I'm sick of it. And you need to get all the starch that they feed you here, and you need to put it into the glycemic pathways of your mitochondria so that you actually have cellular metabolism happening right now. Amen? Okay, so figure out 1 through 20 in your group right now. It's the only way you're going to do it is go through 1 through 20 in this group. I'm going to take one group from each section. Start with 1 through 20 and go. Start in the front and just work your way back. 1 through 20 in each section. Start right here and work your way back. 1 through 20, work your way back. I want to see how you follow instructions. Yeah, good. Perfect. No excuses. If you can't run well, you can walk well. The goal is that you do this. You walked here, amen? Amen.